I remember years ago when I was attending Western Seminary in Holland, Michigan, that I would spend hours walking along the shores of the lake there, talking over with God my call to the ministry, my desire to have fulfilled in my life all that God wanted for me. And I remember as I would study the scriptures and then take these long walks of prayer, I'd reflect on my own life and my own hunger, and I'd cry out to God, "Oh God, don't allow me to pass through life without experiencing all that you have in your fullness and in your riches for my life." And I used to pray that quite frequently, quite often, desiring to become heir in this life to everything that God had prepared and fulfilled for me on the basis of the cross of Christ. And my heart and my soul hungered and cried out to God. And I think that this is the reason why there is such an interest today in the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit of God. Because there are people like myself all over the world, and I'm sure that you folks here this morning know what I'm talking about because you've experienced the same thing yourself. Oh God, give me all that there is of you to be had. And this desire, this thirst, this hunger that wells up from within, I think is the thing that has stimulated this keen interest across the country among evangelical circles to know what it means to experience the gifts of the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And for this reason, I feel this is a very important passage for us to explore together. But not only that, I feel that it's quite a gargantuan task to try to plumb its depths, and very frankly, I approach it with great fear and trepidation, because there's much about God and His ways that I know nothing. As God said through the psalmist over in Psalm 77:19, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." And as soon as I think I've got God figured out and put in a capsule, I find that He has a tendency to shatter that and to do things that I don't understand. And there's much about the moving of the Holy Spirit of God, particularly as He gives expression to His gifts in the lives of believers, that I don't understand. I don't claim to understand them. But nonetheless, I do feel that Paul elaborates rather clearly on some specific, important truths that need application in our own lives. And I have taken and divided these three chapters for our consideration into four parts. First of all, Chapter 12, 1 through 11, the distribution of the gifts. And then secondly, the last half of chapter 12, verses 12 through 31, dependence of the members on the body and the body on the members. That's mutual dependence of the body upon the members and the members upon the body. Thirdly, we want to talk about chapter 13, which is the chapter on love. And then lastly, chapter 14, verses 1 through 40, the regulation of the gifts. Now I want you to notice here, on the distribution of the gifts, in verses 1 through 11, how he begins. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you are Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." And it seems to me that right here in the first three verses of his dissertation on the Holy Spirit and his gifts, that he shoots down once and for all the common, though erroneous, belief in the Church of Jesus Christ that one gets saved and then later on in his life gets blessed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, or filled with the Spirit, or endowed with the Spirit, or whatever other adjective you want to put in there. He says here, in verses 1 through 3, "I want you to know that the Holy Spirit has a ministry with the gifts, and the way you can tell that the Spirit of God does have a ministry is by taking a look at your own life and noticing that the Spirit of God first had a ministry in your life by bringing you from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." And he says in verse 2, "I want you to understand that you were Gentiles one time, carried away by these dumb idols." But I would have you to understand that the reason you're able to say that Jesus is Lord is because the Spirit of God invaded your life. A man is filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit of God when he is converted. That's the work of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by his mercy he saved you. It is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. And yet I find that in the church today, there are many people who say that a man is converted by the Lord Jesus Christ and then later on filled by the Holy Spirit. Here Paul tells us that a man is converted by the Holy Spirit. That the only reason you're able to say Jesus is Lord is because the Spirit of God is very operative in your life. No man can confess Jesus Christ as Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Let's liken being filled with the Spirit of God to a jar of peanut butter. And let's say that our objective with that jar of peanut butter is to fill that jar with clean, fresh water. And so as the jar is filled with peanut butter, we put it under the nozzle and we find that we're able to get very little of the water in the jar. And so what we do is we take a spoon and we begin to dig out these chunks of peanut butter out of the jar. And as we're able to dig those chunks out of the jar, we're making more and more room for the water. So it is in your life as you walk in fellowship with God. To be filled with the Spirit of God simply means that the Holy Spirit dwells your life. Now, the Holy Spirit of God isn't a quantity, he's a person. The question isn't how much of the Holy Spirit do you have? The question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? And the process of sanctification is that process of digging chunks of self out of your life so that there's room for the Holy Spirit to fill you. And I believe that one of the reasons why there's so much misunderstanding about this is that there are carnal believers, men and women who have come to Christ, converted by the Holy Spirit, but there's very little room in their lives for the Holy Spirit of God. And then later on in their life, if they begin to get down to business and they get these large chunks of self moved out, God more and more takes over and they say, surely now, for the first time, I'm possessing the Holy Spirit. Tommy Rock. They came into an active, vital relationship with the Holy Spirit of God at conversion. As Paul says here in the first three verses. Now he says, I want you to notice what these gifts are. There are diversities of gifts, he says in verse 4, but it's the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For by one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another the divers kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. And then right on down in the same chapter in verse 28, he goes on, he says, are all apostles? Our first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And between these two, we have a pretty good idea of the gifts that he's talking about here in these chapters. These are the gifts given by the Holy Spirit of God, somewhere in the neighborhood of 9 in number, that he's given to the church through the believers for the edification of the church. And we want to talk more about that in a few moments. Now I want you to notice here, in verses 12 through 31, the dependence of the members on the body and the body on the member. Now this is a very important point to understand, that the Spirit of God's endowment to each believer with select gifts assures two things. The fact that he's given you some gifts and you other gifts, and those gifts aren't the same, assures two things. First of all, it assures your unique importance in the body, because the body can't function without you. Because God has given you certain gifts he hasn't given anybody else, and the rest of the body of Christ needs you. So that's the first thing that it assures. The second thing that it assures is your absolute dependence upon the body. Because the Spirit of God hasn't given you all the gifts. He's only given you a few of them. And because he's only given you a few of them, you are dependent, very dependent upon the rest of the church, the rest of the body of Christ, for their gifts. So you are at one at the same time both very important and also very dependent. Now I want you to notice in verses 12 through 21, first of all, the dependence of the members. Notice verses 12 and 13 here. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one in body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Remember in John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus got out there in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed over his years of ministry prior to going to the cross? One of the things for which he prayed was unity, that they may be one, Father, even as we are one. The last prayer request of the Lord Jesus before going to the cross was the unity of the believing community. And I want you to notice here that at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God came and began to give select gifts to the church, they were given in order to fulfill Jesus' prayer request in John 17. And that's what he says here in verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one, has many members, but it is one. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, etc., etc., and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. See, oneness, that's the purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ did not leave us with a system of organization. Rather, he left us with certain endowments, certain needs, filled by these endowments, which meant that I could not function by myself. I need you in order to survive, and you need me. Notice as we read on, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the ear, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. If there is division and disunity between you and other believers, if you don't show real concern and care and interest in the rest of the body of Christ, if you tend to be divisive, then in essence what you're doing is you're seeking to undo what the triune God did by the sacrifice of his Son Jesus Christ on the cross. Because God's redemptive work was for the purpose of making you one in him. And when we go around and become divisive and bitter and compare, then what we're doing is undoing that which God did at the expense of his Son. And I want you to notice in verse 13 that they had an integration problem. Man, they had an integration problem that wouldn't quit. And yet notice what he says. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether we be male or female. And in all three categories, boy, there was a big difference. There was an integration problem between the Jews and the Gentiles that makes our integration problem between the whites and the blacks look like a kindergarten class. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. And yet the Apostle Paul writes to the Gentiles and tells them that they are to underwrite the financial needs of those hated Jews in Jerusalem and expects them to conform to that as unto God. And they did. And yet I find that in the Church of Jesus Christ today that we're so divisive that one church won't even help another church across the street in a support of a common venture. Or that when an evangelist like Leighton Ford or Billy Graham comes to town, we're so separatist and divisive in our opinions that if you don't do it my way, I take my marbles and go home. You've got to conform to my little idea of the way the church ought to be established, or nuts to you. And that is in direct opposition and contradiction to what God Almighty is trying to do through the distribution of His gifts of the Holy Spirit. Today we have a heavy emphasis on organizational unity as we try to solve these great problems. So we have the World Council of Churches, we have the National Council of Churches, we have local councils of churches, we have COCU, the Committee on Church Union, we've got all these mergers between this denomination and that denomination, and on into the night. But my beloved friends, I would suggest for your consideration this morning that the unity that the Spirit of God desires among His people is not a unity which gives us a common liturgy, or a unity which gives us a common name, or a unity which gives us a common system of educational materials, or a common printing press. That's not the thing. God wants the unity of a spirit, of a mutual concern and understanding. He wants a unity of dependence. And that's why He gave you some gifts and you other gifts, to make you one. And the idea when God established the church was not that He dump all of His gifts on one guy and he becomes the giant pulpiteer who stands up and blesses the rest of the inept people. That wasn't His idea at all. His idea was that God would endow individual members with different gifts and they would all mutually function one with the other. That's the unity that God desires, as I read here 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now, if I understand this, if I get this thing into sharp focus, then I won't compare myself with others. Then I won't get trapped into feeling sorry for myself because I'm not as gifted as another man. Or I don't have this, or I don't have that. It's ridiculous to compare myself with another person because God has uniquely made me different. And when I go around saying, well, boy, I sure wish I were like him, what I'm saying is I'm dissatisfied with God's creation. God made you the way you are for a reason and for a purpose. And one of the most thrilling discoveries in life is to explore what those gifts are that you have and find out where God wants you to function. And man, that's an adventure. That's not to be despised. That's to be looked after and be excited over. And therefore, I can rejoice in the success of other members because it contributes to the body as a whole, yes, and it contributes to me as an individual. Your success spells my success. And your failures spell my failure. I remember reading quite a while ago Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book entitled Life Together. I don't know if any of you have ever read that little book, but in it he makes this comment. He says, "The elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship." Let me repeat that. The elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship. And of course, those of you who know about this man Bonhoeffer know that he's speaking in the context of the Nazi party trying to eliminate the weak. And the point is well made. Because you see, if we understand God's function of distributing the gifts to different people, then there is no such thing as a weak man. We have people in the Church of Jesus Christ who have different gifts, but none of them are weak. And I can look at my heart and I can say that my heart is a very weak vessel in one sense, but it's a very strong vessel in another. It's weak in one sense in that it needs the protection of the rest of my anatomy. But it is vitally important because if something ever happens to it, I've had it, including the rest of my anatomy. And that's the way God designed you in the church and everybody else. Notice what God says over here in verses 11 and then in verse 18. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He wills. And then again in verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased Him. There is no such thing as a weak member of the body. Now, there are maybe members of the body who don't understand what their gifts are. But God forbid that we should despise the seemingly ungifted and write them off as one who's not necessary for the body. I remember in one of our works in the Navigators, we've got a young man who's around. We'll call his name Joe again. And man, Joe has all the appearances of weakness. Joe has psychological problems. He comes from a home in which his mother and father wouldn't give him the time of day. He's like a leech. He's so insecure. He grabs a hold and drains for everything he can out of any love that's shown toward him. Not only that, Joe is not the most handsome specimen of humanity you'd ever want to look at. And then to add to the problems, Joe's an epileptic. He can't drive. He's dependent upon other people in this respect. And because of his other insecurities, he has a tendency to play on his epilepsy and try to drain further love and attention from other people because of this problem. And the natural reaction to the rest of us in the fellowship of the church is to despise this kind of a man. And after all, aren't we after the he-men and the navigators? You know, we're after raising up laborers for the cause of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's one of our major missions, to contribute to the fulfillment of the Great Commission by laborers. And so we're after keen, sharp, eager-looking young men. And then here comes Joe. And boy, in that context, it's awfully easy to usher Joe in one door and right out the other and say, buddy, we have no place for you around us. See you. And when I am tempted along those lines, I am reminded by the Holy Spirit of God that the elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship. God forbid that I or any other believer should assume that Joe doesn't have a vital place in the functioning of God's body. How about the Joes in your life? Is your heart, your home, your arms, your life big enough to include them? The gifts of the Holy Spirit assure Joe's worth, because God has given to Joe certain gifts. And I have certain gifts that ensures my worth. But the fact that I haven't got all those gifts simply means that I am very dependent upon all the Joes in the body of Christ and the people who look at me as a Joe. And a good illustration of this is the football quarterback. Now, he's the star of the team because he handles the ball so beautifully. But any quarterback worth his salt knows very well that his survival is dependent upon those linemen. And the better the quarterback, the more the tendency is for that quarterback to become buddies with that lineman. Because if those linemen happen to dislike the quarterback, he's all through. All they have to do is just miss a block, and he's wiped out. That's the idea that God wants to put across regarding your dependence upon others in the Church of Jesus Christ. Your body needs every other member of its body, as Paul uses the illustration here. You see, and I can go ahead and I can despise certain parts of my body, but if my body didn't have those parts, I'd die. And it may very well be that because of an accident, I can lose an arm or a leg or an eye. And I can go ahead and continue to live, and the rest of my body will try to make compensations for it. But when you look at me, what do you say? You say, now there is a handicapped person. And when we, through ignorance, lob off from the body of Christ those members that we don't feel are really of vital importance, then what we, in essence, become are handicapped. Now, you may be able to function, but you won't function anywhere near as well as if you had all of God's people functioning properly. And while we're on this subject, let me point out that there is no such thing as having gifts for you personally. The very nature of the gift is so that it can be used to the complementing of the body. Just like my hand doesn't function independent of the rest of my body. If I take my hand off and set it up there on the table, it's a hand all right, but it's worthless. My hand has value only as it's attached to my body. And God has given you gifts, not for you. God has given you gifts for the body. And here again, I think, is one of the big difficulties we have in the charismatic movement today, is that people are going around seeking the gifts for themselves, when the whole purpose of God's giving of the gifts was for others. The value of your gift is measured by the degree to which it contributes to the well-being of the rest of the church. Now notice verses 25 and 26. Here we talk about the dependence of the body. We just got through talking about the dependence of you as a member. Now we're going to talk about the dependence of the body upon you. And notice what he says here. that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for the other. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. There is a mutual responsibility and dependence in the church. Remember years ago, I think it was about 1953, when those five men were martyred by the Auca Indians down in Quito, or down in Ecuador? Or remember a few years ago when Dr. Carlson was killed? He was a medical doctor over there in the Congo. And there was a big write-up about that. There are illustrations, it seems to me, of this point right here. That when they die, all of us suffer. When Dr. Carlson lost his life, we suffered. Carlson didn't suffer. Carlson went to be with Jesus. Nate Saint and all these guys, they didn't suffer. They went to be with the Lord. We suffer. The whole body suffers. How do we suffer? Well, the whole mission of the church, of reaching the world, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is a mission that's given to us. And when those five men died by the hand of the Auca Indians down there in the jungles of Ecuador, what that meant was that now you have to pick up that slack. The job that they were doing, you're going to have to do. The job they had figured out, you're now going to have to figure it out. And when Dr. Carlson died in his ministry down there in the Congo, that simply meant that there was a hole vacated there that you're going to have to fill. When one member suffers, all of us suffer together. Because it's a joint task of the body to accomplish the mission of the church. I believe that this is what Paul had in mind over in Colossians 1:24, when he talks about the fact that he makes up for the sufferings that are lacking in the body of Christ. Have you ever wondered about that verse? What that means? Well, in one sense, Jesus Christ is still suffering today, in the sense that he is the head of the body, and when one member suffers, they all suffer. That means that when you suffer, Jesus is suffering. That's the reason why, when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to kill the Christians, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul said, "Wait a minute, who are you, Lord? I know about those Christians I'm about to kill, but who are you?" When one member suffers, Saul, all the body suffers, and I am the head of that body. Why do you persecute me? And so what's the natural tendency then in the body? The natural tendency is when the head starts to be hurt, the rest of the body moves in to protect it. And I think that's what Paul was talking about over there in Colossians 1:24. Let's say, for example, my hand. You throw a missile or a rock or something at my hand. What do? I duck and put my hand up. What am I saying? I'd rather have the hand be hit than the head. And when you throw things that are more vital or weaker parts of my body, my stronger parts of my body move in to protect it. And I'd rather be hit in the shoulder than in the chest. I'd rather be hit with my arm than on my head and on into the night. And Paul is saying that gladly, do I act as the part of a hand moving in front to protect the rest of the body? Gladly will I suffer that the rest of the body won't have to suffer. And this is the dependence of the body upon each other. And when one member suffers, everybody feels it. And because it's a joint thing, says Paul, gladly will I move in and take it for somebody else. Now, if you don't use other people's gifts, us in the church do not find out what the rest of the church's gifts are, the rest of the people in the body, what their gifts are, if we don't develop them, if we don't take and use them, then two things happen. Number one, that individual feels unimportant and unwanted. And secondly, you suffer. Because you're not able to utilize a tremendous source, a tremendous resource. And I believe that this is the reason and why in many, many churches, keen, sharp, young laymen go off and get involved elsewhere. They become involved in the Lions Club, or in the Rotary, or in the Optimist, or in the Masons, or in the United Fund, or something else. And they take all of their drive and all of their energies and they expend it on that. Why? Because we and the rest of the church have never taken time to figure out what his gifts are, to help him develop his gifts, and then to pour and channel those gifts into the functioning of the body. And everybody wants to feel needed. Everybody wants to feel used. And if you don't take time to figure out what the rest of the members have as their gifts, then they're going to go off and do it somewhere else. And so what happens? Then the church stands anemic, paralyzed. And I know in my own denomination, because we haven't done this, then what we want to do is we want to begin to ordain women. We want to begin to have all these other things to make up for the obvious gaps and lacks that are in the church, simply because we haven't taken time to go to these men and figure out what their gifts are, help them discover their gifts, and invest them in the well-being of Christ's church. Let me ask you, do you know what your gifts are? Have you ever taken time to figure out what your spiritual gifts are before God? If not, it's obvious you should. Because how can you contribute to the body if you don't know what they are? The purpose of my having gifts is so I can give to you. And if I don't know what those gifts are, how in the world can I give? You see, my gift is for the other guy. Your gift is for the other guy. And my friend, if you don't know what your gifts are, maybe it's because you don't have the other guy in mind. If you haven't figured out yet what your spiritual gifts are, maybe it's because you've never taken time out to figure out how you can help other people. It seems to me that one of the secrets for discovering your gifts is giving yourself to other people. It's in the context of pouring out your life for others. If you will draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness be as the noonday, says Isaiah 58:10. And it says you give of yourself to meeting the needs of others that you discover your gifts. Let me ask you another question. Notice what he says in verse 26. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. What is your attitude when the body, the rest of the body of Christ suffers? For example, I remember not too long ago, this has been a while now, when I heard a report that Campus Crusade for Christ was losing upwards to 40% of its staff members. So I asked myself, what's my attitude when I hear that? Do I say to myself, that didn't surprise me, you know, the way they've been handling themselves and blah, 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 and I glory in that? Or does that really smite me? And I get on my knees and I cry my heart out to God on their behalf, realizing that their success and my success are all wrapped up together. That it's not the Navigators against Campus Crusade or Campus Crusade against Young Life or Young Life against InterVarsity or on into the night. But that it's all of us functioning together as one in the body of Christ. Or I remember not too long ago reading of the difficulty that the Southern Baptists are having over the inspiration of the Scriptures. And I know, for example, in Southwestern Seminary, which is probably one of the most conservative seminaries in the Southern Baptist denomination, that there they're wrestling with the authority of the Word of God. And when you read about these things, when you read about the difficulties that the Presbyterians and the Methodists and these other denominations are going through, what is your attitude? Is your attitude, well, I knew it was just sooner or later before the Southern Baptists would go the way of all the other churches. You know, they've been high and mighty talking about how they're the Messiah for the body of Christ, blah, blah, blah. Or do you get on your face before God and plead with God for their well-being? How about the church across the street? How about your own pastor? How about the pastor across the street? When you see them going through it, spiritually and emotionally, doctrinally, does it really grip your soul with empathy and with love and concern? Do you get before God and pray for their well-being? When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or when one member rejoices, all the members are honored with it. This is where we come into chapter 13, isn't it? It's the thing of love. And it seems to me that the presence of chapter 13 between 12 and 14, it was not by accident, it was by design. Because though God has given the gifts for the interdependence of the members upon the church, it can easily be forgotten in our fiercely competitive spirit. And instead of complementing and helping each other, what we can in fact divide and destroy one another. And the very fact that one person has something that another person has not got, namely that you have a gift that I don't have, as in the case of these gifts that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, feeds on the root problem of your very nature, namely pride, arrogance, being puffed up one against another. Thus the Bible cautions here in chapter 13 that a gift, no matter how eloquently expressed, without love, is like a gong and a cymbal. Love, then, is the divine lubricant that makes the gift givable. And without love, that important ingredient, your gift is worthless. Now, there's been a lot of talk about whether or not love is a gift or whether it's something else. And that's just a matter of definition. But what I'd like you to note is that there are six important things that Paul brings out here on love. Number one, I want you to notice that love is a command given to all people. Now, gifts are different in the sense that some have them and some don't. For example, you may have the gift of healing. I don't happen to have the gift. You may have to have the gift of, and I don't have it. Or I may have to have one gift that you don't have. But love, everybody's supposed to have. Love, therefore, is commanded. It's commanded of all people that we love one another. The second thing I want you to know is, notice here, is that love is eternal and the gifts are not. He says over here in chapter 13, whether there be prophecy, in verse 8, it shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. There will be a time when the gifts will cease. But love is different. Love abides forever. Love is eternal. The third thing I want you to notice here, that of the three things in verse 13 that are eternal, love is the greatest. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And then the fourth thing I want you to notice is that love most perfectly describes Jesus Christ. For example, you can substitute the word Christ for love in this chapter and you come up with a beautiful meaning. Let me note this with you. Follow with me. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not Christ, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not Christ, I am nothing. And though I give my body or bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not Christ, it profits me nothing. Christ suffers long and is kind. Christ envies not. Christ vaunts not himself. He's not puffed up. He does not behave himself unseemly. He does not seek his own. He's not easily provoked. He does not think evil. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoices in truth. Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christ never fails. And right on down through the chapter. So we can say that love, as Paul talks about it here, is synonymous with Christ. Then the fifth thing I want you to notice here is that Paul never defines love. In this great chapter on love, he never tries to define it. Maybe it's because it's impossible to define. It is so great and so all-encompassing that it's easier to tell us what it is not than it is what it is. That's why he talks about negatives here. Have you ever wondered about that? On this great positive chapter on love, he has more no's and nots than anywhere else. Because it's easier to tell you what love is not than to tell you what it is, because it's such a great and encompassing concept. So it takes time out to tell you what love is not. And then sixth, I want you to notice here that love is the all-encompassing word for the fruit of the Spirit. You see, we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And love is kind of the summary concept that draws in with it all the other fruits. The gift without love, my friends, may contribute to the body, but it'll do nothing for you as the giver. And you can give your goods to the poor, and you can give yourself again and again, and if you don't have love, Paul says, it profits you nothing. If there's one area in the Christian life in which you can be greedy and be spiritual at the same time, it's in the giving of love.
be addicted to the ministry of the saints in love. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is the regulation of the gifts. And I want you to notice here at the outset, chapter 14, verse 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And we've hit on this in chapter 12, but I want us to notice it again, that the gifts are given for the edification and the upbuilding of the church. And therefore, he regulates the gifts in chapter 14 to make sure that the church does receive edification and upbuilding. Now, in chapter 12, verse 31, he makes this statement. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then again, in chapter 14, verse 1, he makes this statement. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And it tells us here that it is desirable to covet, to seek earnestly after certain gifts. Providing that it's done in the context of love, and providing that it's done with the idea of the edification, the mutual upbuilding of the rest of the body. Those are the two qualifications. And because he has these two qualifications, he singles out prophecy as being one of the most precious gifts to covet and to seek after. Now, I want you to down here in verse 3 to notice how he defines prophecy. Prophecy is both foretelling the future and forthtelling, that's declaration or preaching. Here in chapter 14, he's not giving us a definitive use of the word prophecy. He defines it rather more narrowly for us in verse 3 when he says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So when he's talking about prophecy, here in chapter 14, he's not talking about telling what the last days are going to be like or prophesying concerning the future. He's talking here in chapter 14 about prophecy, dealing with the edification and exhortation and comfort of the believing community. And I want you to notice in verse 4, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And here he makes a contrast between the tongues and prophecy. And the reason he makes this contrast between these two is because they're polarized, because they are two extremes of the thing he wants to illustrate. Because prophecy, probably more than any of the other gifts, contributes to the well-being of the church. And tongues, without interpretation, probably more than any of the other gifts, contributes least to the edification of the church. And all the rest of the gifts probably rest somewhere between these two extremes. Now, instead of going through and taking it verse by verse and expounding chapter 14, what I'd rather do is discuss with you in our remaining moments six problems that confront us here with the charismatic gifts. And I think as we talk over these problems, we will in fact cover the basic truths of chapter 14. But the first problem that faces us is the question, are these gifts mentioned in chapters 12 through 14 definitive or illustrative? By that we mean, is this an exhaustive list after giving these gifts here that there are no more gifts? Or is this just an illustration of some of the gifts? That there is this gift and this gift and this gift, and that's enough to illustrate it, and well, I want to tell you about it that, but there may be many other gifts. Is that the attitude? Or is he saying now there are only certain gifts, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, here they are, there are no more. Now, in this question, that there's a great deal of division and difference of opinion on this. Some believe that it is definitive. As I have studied it, I personally believe that it is not. I believe that it's illustrative. And the reason I've come to this conclusion is because here in chapter 14, as well as in 12, he leaves out certain gifts that he mentions elsewhere in the scriptures. Like, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the gift of evangelism. And yet here in chapter 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, evangelism isn't mentioned. And I believe the reason why it's not mentioned here is not because he's trying to exhaust all the gifts that God's trying to give to the church, but he's trying to point out that the gifts of the church are given for the well-being of the body, to meet the needs of the church. And we want to talk about that more in a few moments. But the point is that the gifts are given, and they may vary from time to time and from place to place on the basis of the needs of the church at that time. Now, the second problem that confronts us is found in chapter 12, Verses 11 and 18, when he says, "But all these work, that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills." And again in 12:18, where he says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him." And here he talks about God sovereignly giving the gifts and distributing them to the church as it pleases him. And yet, as we saw in chapter 12, verse 31, and chapter 14, verse 1, he tells us we ought to covet the gifts. And that seems to be a contradiction of terms. If God sovereignly gives the gifts to whomever he pleased, why does he come around and tell us then we ought to covet certain gifts? If God's already decided it, why should we ask? And that is a problem. And as I've wrestled with this particular problem, it seems to me that it's the same kind of a problem that we face in many fronts of Christian life. For example, prayer. If we want to pray, "Let thy will be done," and God is in control and his will be done, then why pray about it? But God does tell us we ought to pray. God does tell us that our prayers make a difference, even though God has decided what history was going to look like before the foundation of the world. Now, if God is in sovereign control, why should I pray? I don't know, but God tells me to pray, and because God tells me to pray, and I know that I haven't got God figured out, I better pray. And I think that's basically the way we ought to handle this. We ought to give thanks to God because he distributes the gifts as it pleases him. But God does tell us we ought to covet these gifts and ask God for them. And because we can't scope them out, doesn't mean we ought to sit and cower in a corner and say, "Well, I guess I just can't do that," but rather obey what the Scriptures teach and desire and pray and seek after the best gifts. And by the way, when you're seeking after your gifts, again, let me bring it back into focus for us, you seek after those gifts for the well-being of the rest of the believing community. As Paul says in Philippians 3:4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And the reason I mention this, and we're going to talk about it again, because I want to review it again and again and again with you, I find in the Church of Jesus Christ today that in our search for the charismatic expression of the gifts, that so often we seek those gifts that tend to feed us, that make us look good, to build up our pride. And if you desire the spiritual gifts, and I can well understand why you might desire them, because as a spiritual person you want all that God wants for you, remember they are for the well-being of the other guy, not for you. The third problem. Are all the gifts in existence today, or are some of them out of existence today? For example, apostles. Are there apostles present today, or are they all gone? Were the gifts given for a limited period of time in church history and then taken away from the church? Are all the gifts given to all the church for all time? Take healing, miracles, and some of these others. As a matter of fact, as we look over this list, we find that it appears as though a large number of the gifts that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are no longer in existence in the church today. For example, I don't think I've ever met an apostle. Or if I have, maybe I don't understand what the word apostle means. I've seen God do some mighty wonderful works. I'm not sure I've ever met a man who's had the gift of miracles. I've seen God do some fantastic things as far as healing people is concerned. I could tell you stories of magnificent healings of God. You know, I'm not sure I've ever met a man who has the gift of healing. Maybe. And where this really gets tacky, where we really have difficulty, is in the gift of tongues. Is tongues a legitimate gift for today, or isn't it? That's the question, really. Now, from the reading that I have done, and I've tried to explore this a little bit to figure out how the thinking goes on this, it seems to me that those who say that these gifts are no longer in existence today take their view from chapter 13. And I want you to notice here what he says. In verses 8 following, he says, "Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now, the rendition of these verses is as following for those who believe that these gifts are no longer in existence today. They say that prophecy and tongues and these gifts were given until that which is perfect is come. And that which is perfect refers to the Scriptures. And when God gave the New Testament canon to the church, which was the perfect thing, then what God did was he removed from the church these gifts. Now, if that is true, then it seems to me that we run into a couple of snags. Number one is found in verse 8 itself, because it says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And if tongues and prophecies and these things are gone, then also knowledge has to be gone. But it seems to me that God does give knowledge to the church, and so therefore cannot be given this interpretation. And another thing that gives me cause to question that interpretation is down a little bit further, when he says, when I spake, was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, on and on. And then in verse 12 he says, but now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I shall know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And it seems to me that he's talking about here not the coming of the New Testament canon. What he's talking about, rather, is a time when Jesus Christ will consummate human history, and instead of seeing things foggily, through fog, we will see things in perfect perspective when we get to heaven. And that the ending of the gifts will come when God ends human history and terminates the church as it now is functioning. And so also with the presence of tongues. But that brings us to a fourth problem. How about the divisiveness of the gifts, particularly the gift of tongues? And boy, everybody knows, who's done any thinking at all, that the gift of tongues tends to be very, very divisive. And the question is, should I ask for gifts knowing that they tend to be divisive? And my answer to that is the answer of the Apostle Paul in verse 12 of chapter 14 and other verses when he says, ask for the gifts that edify the other guy. And if you have that in mind, then probably you will not be divisive. In short, what you ought to do is you ought to practice the gifts according to the principles of chapters 8 through 10, Liberty's Limits, as we talked about it yesterday up at Eagle Lake. You ought to practice the gifts with those same basic limitations in mind. Not old number one, but the other guy as being the most important. But I want you to notice here in these chapters that Paul does not exclude the use of tongues. As a matter of fact, he forbids us to exclude its use. Notice what he says in verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. He tells us we cannot disallow its use. Now, in verses 13 through 19, he makes a distinction between speaking to the church in tongues and speaking to myself and God through prayer in tongues, and there's a big difference. There is no value in preaching or speaking to the church in tongues without an interpreter. But there is value in my praying in tongues, in my relationship and fellowship with God. And he himself goes on record as saying that he speaks in tongues more than them all. He says he thanks God that he's able to speak with tongues more than them all. And yet he does put these stringent regulations upon its use so that we will not be divisive. It's not the elimination of the gift. It's the keeping of the gift in proper perspective and balance. And it seems to me that it is ironic that many who have this gift of tongues transgress what Paul teaches right here in the chapter. Let's notice it. For example, people who have the gift of tongues tend to exalt its use, where Paul here says that it's the least of the gifts. These people who have the gift of tongues tend to use it publicly without interpretation, and Paul prohibits that kind of a practice. They say that it's a sign of the Spirit, and Paul does not mention that it is a sign of having the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, we saw in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12 that this, the opposite, was true. Many people make speaking in tongues a condition of fellowship. But notice here that it is the fact that people don't all have the same gifts that is the condition of fellowship. Just the opposite. Paul points out here that fellowship is based upon the fact that you have certain gifts that I don't have, and that's what brings us into fellowship. It's not that we all have the same gift that makes us able to have fellowship with each other. It's the fact that you have gifts that I don't have that brings us together in fellowship. It causes too often disunity when the whole mission of the gifts, as Paul brings it out here, is for the unity in the fellowship of the believers. But note also that instead of being bombastic and bringing out his sword and slicing away, what Paul does is he moves in very gently and identifies with the Corinthians. He talks of his own personal use and enjoyment of the gift. He's gentle. He's kind. He speaks in the context of love, and it seems to me that this gentleness, this balance, should set the tone for how we handle the gifts as we find their expression in the church.
Now, another problem that I want you to notice here is verses 21 through 24, and there seems to be a contradiction here. For he says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one that is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of the heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Now particularly verses 22 and 23 seem to contradict each other. But notice what it says here. In verse 21 he says, "Wherefore, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Now here he's quoting out of the prophet Isaiah. And the point that he's making here is that tongues did not produce a positive response. He spoke in tongues, and it did not bring forth a positive response. Now notice verse 22. "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." In the Old Testament, tongues are used on those that God rejects. Let me repeat that. In the Old Testament, therefore, tongues are used on those people that God has rejected. Prophesying is not for them that believe, but for them that believe not. Prophecy is used by God in the Old Testament for those whom God accepts. Tongues for those God rejects, prophecy for those God accepts. Verse 23, "If therefore my mission, when the church comes together, is to cause people to reject God's message and speak in tongues," because that's exactly what's going to happen. If the whole church become together and everybody speak with tongues, they're going to say you're mad and leave. If your mission is that people reject God's message, then when you get together in the fellowship of the believers, then by all means speak with tongues. And if you really want to do a good job, do it up bang, then everybody speak at once. And believe me, if there's an unbeliever around, he'll walk away shaking his head. You're mad. But if your mission is to convert the unbeliever as he enters into your fellowship, then prophesy. Because then he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and falling down on his face, he'll say, God is with you of a truth.